You're listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
I want to reiterate happy Father's Day to all of the dads in the room and those that are watching online. Would you let them know how much you appreciate them? Yeah. I recognize that the emotions surrounding a day like this are from one end of the spectrum to the other. I know that. There are people in this room that are celebrating their fathers as they should. It is well deserved. It is earned. And those fathers need to be celebrated. And I know that there are some old fathers. There are some new fathers. There's some that are celebrating their very first Father's Day ever. And we're excited about that with them. And then there are some people in the room that they long to be fathers. And for whatever reason, that has not happened. And so I know there's some emotions involved with that. There are some people in the room that did not have the best father figure in their lives while they were growing up, and today simply reminds them of that, and that's tough. And yet there are still others who did not, let me put it this way, they're mourning today. I know that all too well. Maybe there's some in the room, this is your first Father's Day without your father being here and being alive, as we know it in the physical. And it's tough. There's a lot of emotions that are involved with that. And here's what I want to say to everyone. We celebrate with those who are celebrating. We do, because it's certainly deserved. But I don't want to dismiss the emotions of those who are hurting today also, because days like today can be tough. And one thing that I'm certain of is that we have our loving Heavenly Father that we can put our trust in. Amen? He's a father to the fatherless. And with that said, I want you just to help me celebrate all of the fathers that have impacted our lives. But one more time, would you just put your hands together and let's celebrate all of those great men, godly men that loved us, led us so greatly. Today, I want to talk to you on this subject, and this is just a standalone sermon for Father's Day, but it's called Real Men Cry. Real Men Cry. If I may, a lot of this sermon today is going to be to the men in the room, and I certainly believe that there's nuggets of information that women can certainly glean from. But I really want to target the men in the room today with this message, because I believe God has just something that He wants to challenge us with as men. And I hope that everyone can glean something from it. But men, let me ask you this. Have you ever been watching a movie and it gets to that emotional part and you can't help it and you start crying? Any men in the room? No, me neither. I'm just asking for a friend. Just asking for a friend. That never happened. No, seriously. If you're like me, there have been moments when I've been watching a movie with my wife and the emotions hit hard. I mean, all in that moment. And I open my eyes very wide so that I don't blink. Because if I blink, tears are going to run down my face and I don't want her to see that. So I'm just like, yeah, don't blink. But there's just certain movies that can get you. I don't know, any of the men in the room, you ever watch that made-for-TV movie, Brian's Song? Brian's Song, that was a tough movie, man. I mean, it was just, woo. Saving Private Ryan. I mean, there's a part in that movie that I'm like, The Green Mile? John Coffey? I'm going to try not to give anything away. No spoilers today. But man, that was a tough scene. The end of Toy Story 3. It's so hard. So long, partner. I mean, it's like, oh, why? It's tough. Some men cry over their favorite sports teams. They do. In the words of the great American philosophers Hootie and the Blowfish, I'm such a baby because the Dolphins make me cry. Well, I'm not a Dolphins fan, but I know the feeling because this past Friday night, my Celtics made me cry. So I know what it feels like to cry over a sports team. But in all seriousness, some of you were raised in a very stoic household and you were taught that real men don't cry. Real men don't cry. Maybe you were taught that crying is a sign of weakness. And if that's the environment that you were raised in, and I'm not saying anything negative about your parents, but as it relates to the environment, I hate that for you. I hate it if you were raised in an environment that taught that showing your emotions like that is a sign of weakness. I hate it. My father, Jack McKinley, often said, "Leaking eyes keep you from having a swollen head." Such great, great words of wisdom. Leaking eyes keep you from having a swollen head. So in our household, we were never ashamed of crying, and we were never shamed for crying. After all, the Bible states in John 11:35, Jesus wept. Our Savior, God, wept. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:4, he said, "There is a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance." The wisdom of Solomon tells us that tears have their place in our life, that there is a time that we should cry, and there is a time that we should grieve. No doubt that this was probably something that Solomon learned from his father, David, because David saw the strength in his emotions. David wasn't afraid of his emotions at all. And so David wrote in Psalm 34:15, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry." So David actually saw an advantage to crying. He said, God, the eyes of God, the eyes of the Lord are toward those who are righteous and he hears their cry. In Psalm 34:17, it says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." And so once again, we see David, who is just is in touch with his emotions. And he's like, listen, there's an advantage to this. In Psalm 126:5-6, it says, "Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go out to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest." The one thing that I am certain of, though, is that if David was in this room right now, the last thing any of you would do would be to call him a sissy because he cried, because he was in touch with his emotions. I assure you, if you could see David, there is no way you would say, at least not to his face, you wouldn't say, it would be like walking up to the rock and saying, "Big sissy." I mean, you just wouldn't do that to David. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30 today. I'm going to be there in just a moment. But as you turn there, let me help you understand the complexity of the life of David, later to become King David. Because this man's life, I think there's some aspects of his life that we either don't understand or we dismiss, and we don't understand exactly who he was. But he was such a complex individual. David was great in so many ways. If you've never read the book, David the Great, by Dr. Mark Rutland, it is a fascinating book. We did a men's study on it at Man Up for months, and it is a fascinating book. We actually have some copies of that for sale at our resource center in the cafe. But David the Great is such a great book that Dr. Rutland helps us understand it more. But David was so great in so many areas of his life. David was an incredible warrior. He was a sensual romantic. David was also an inspiring leader, able to get men to follow him. He was a man's man in the fact that he was a ruthless warlord. He was. David lived his life during a very primitive time in world history, a time that it was kill or be killed. And he had to do what he had to do. And under his command, the scriptures tell us that tens of thousands of people were killed because of David's hands and because of the men that served under him. David's entire life was filled with war and with violence. It's the reason why God would not allow him to build the temple, because God said, "You've got too much blood on your hands. I can't allow you to do it, and so I'm going to allow your son Solomon to build the temple." But David, man, I'm telling you, that was a man's man. But David was also very in touch with his sensitive side, because we have recorded poetry that he would write, and he would play his harp and put it to music, a skilled musician. And he would write things like this: "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, for the Lord is a sun and shield." That doesn't sound like a mighty warrior. David would write, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That doesn't sound like someone who kills tens of thousands of people. David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of your hands." Man, David was a mighty warrior, but he was also a sensitive romantic that was not afraid to express his emotions. And as a young shepherd boy, David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. I'm not even sure if he understood the day that it happened exactly what was going to happen in his life. But God picked him through a prophet and anointed him to be the next king of Israel. And this was not something that he asked for. He wasn't looking for it. And even after he was anointed, he didn't rush into it. Instead, David patiently waited and served the existing king, King Saul, the first king of Israel. David just was content with serving Saul. But it didn't take long for people to realize that David had this brilliant military mind, one of the best military minds that has ever been birthed to this planet. It was David. After all, think about it. His first real battle against another human being, besides, you know, killing a lion, killing a bear, and protecting his sheep, his first real battle was against a very tall man, a giant named Goliath. And David kills Goliath not on the enemy's terms. No, you see, Goliath wanted hand-to-hand combat. That's what he was good at. He was strong. He knew that he could defeat someone much smaller than him in hand-to-hand combat. But David was smarter than that. And so instead of going to battle against Goliath on his terms, what David did is he killed him from a distance with a sling and a rock, and then he took that giant sword and cut off his head. That's David. And this single act of courage accelerated David's career and David's leadership. And he was eventually put in charge of Israel's armed forces. He was in charge of the army. And David was a beast on the battlefield. And he could motivate and lead men to follow him into battle. Listen to what 1 Samuel 18 and 14 says. It says, "David continued to succeed in everything he did, and the Lord was with him." I think that's the secret to success. If you want to succeed in everything that you do in life, you've got to make sure that the Lord is with you, that God is ordaining those steps, that God is sending you onto that battlefield. But that success was the problem, because King Saul began to resent David. Saul becomes jealous, and it begins to eat at Saul like cancer. And the more popular that David became, the more Saul's anxiety increased, and eventually he determines in his heart that he wants to kill David. He's done with David. Matter of fact, the women and children are chanting, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands." And so Saul's done with it. So David has to flee the kingdom. He has to run for his life. And you fast forward a number of years, and eventually David recruits his own army, but his army was an army of misfits. Because these were men that were not the elite of society. These are not the people that you would invite over for dinner. These are not the people that you would bring home to mom and dad. Okay? These were tax evading, troubled individuals living lawless lives. That's who they were. But if David can train them, they would be perfect to eventually take over the monarchy of Israel. And David knows that that battle's coming. That day is coming that he was anointed to be the next king. He does everything within his ability to honor the current king, even though that king's trying to kill him. But eventually, David knows, I've got to have an army. And so he recruits these misfits. And there's a Hebrew word that's used to describe David's army. It's the Hebrew word Gibborim. Gibborim. And anytime you see a Hebrew word that ends with the letters I-M, it means that it's plural. It's not just one. Let me give you some examples of that. Nephilim. When you see the word Nephilim, it's a group of giants. It's not one giant. It's a group of giants. Nephilim, I-M. When you see seraphim, it is an army of angels. It's not just one angel, it's an army of angels. When you get over to the beginning of your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible speaks about Elohim. In the Hebrew, it's Elohim. That is the Godhead Trinity made up of three distinct persons in the Godhead Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is plural. Elohim is the word that is used to describe God there. And so we take this word, Gibborim, Gaborim. Gabor means mighty. M-I-M means group. The Gaborim was David's group of mighty men, and that's how it's translated in most of your Bibles. David's mighty men. It was a group of mighty men. And David takes these 400 men and he transforms them into one of the most lethal fighting machines that the world has ever known. These men were ruthless. But what David does is David trains them in a very unique way, because he intentionally trains them to be ambidextrous. And in 1 Chronicles 12 and 2, it says all of them were expert archers, and they could shoot arrows or sling stones with their left hand as well as their right. David trains them to be able to fight with both hands. And this gave David's army a great advantage over their enemies, because in hand-to-hand combat, fighting with swords, throwing spears, shooting bow and arrow with either hand, using slingshots, to have the use of both of your hands was a huge advantage over your enemy. And no one had ever taught their warriors to fight like that. And David's Gaborim, they became famous for fighting. David's mighty men became famous for fighting. They began defending Israeli settlements and towns from the Philistines and the Amalekites. While Saul is deranged and losing his mind, David starts thinking this thing out. He says, someone has to defend these Israeli settlements, these towns, these cities. He says, it might as well be me and my mighty men. And anytime the Philistines or the Amalekites would attack, David was there to protect them. And David was running what could be referred to as a protection racket, is what it was. David and his not-so-merry men, they settle in this town called Ziklag. And this is important. This is where we're about to pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Ziklag is such an important place because now they have a place that they can bring their families to. These men had just been out wandering in the wilderness and just approaching battles, but they have yet to have their families live with them. Ziklag provides that place where now they can send for their families, they can bring their wives, they can bring their children. Instead of being holed up in a cold, dark cave somewhere with a bunch of smelly men, now they come home from their missions to home-cooked meals. Their children are there to play with them, and they have their wives there to do life with. This is a great situation for David and his men. Good times for them. Ziklag becomes that safe haven, that safe space for David's men, and it was their peace of mind away from war and from conflict. And while there, they are gaining wealth and they are living a good life. Everything was going so good until tragedy strikes. You ever been there? You ever just been going through life and it feels like everything is going good, and then all of a sudden the rug gets pulled out from underneath you? Everything was great and all of a sudden it's just not great anymore. Tragedy hits and tragedy strikes, and when it does, it just seems to rip the soul out of you because you were not expecting it. Had I known, had I just been braced for it, I probably could have handled it better. But I wasn't prepared for this. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. 3 days later, when David and his men arrived home at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid in the Negev and Ziklag. They had crushed Ziklag and burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and children and everyone else, but without killing anyone. When David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. I want you to get this picture. Their town is destroyed. Their safe haven is destroyed. Their place of peace is destroyed. This was the one place that they could always come back to. After a long battle, after a long war, after defending the Israelites, they could always come back to this place, but it's gone. Their possessions have been stolen. Their wives and their children have all been kidnapped. And they do what we all would do in that moment. The Bible says they cry. Verse 4 says, they wept until they could weep no more. They cried until they were all cried out. I don't know if you've ever been there. Have you ever cried so much that you just ran out of tears? Let me say this to the men in the room right now. It's okay for you to admit it. I think sometimes we're expected as men just to bottle it up. And maybe even there's something culturally that's caused us to do that and to keep it here. But men, I want you to understand it's okay to cry until you don't have any more tears left to cry. It's perfectly normal. But men and women alike, you know what it feels like to cry until you don't have any more tears left because you spent days grieving. You spent countless hours worrying. You cried and you cried and you cried, and suddenly you just find your place in the state of numbness. It's just, you're all cried out, and it's almost impossible to feel anything at that moment. My father passed away on Wednesday, August 12th of 2020. It was our 25th wedding anniversary, the day that my dad died. And after I went and saw my dad after he'd passed away, I knew at that moment I had to go into work mode. There was just too much to be done. And someone had to do it, and I knew that my family was going to be leaning on me to carry that load. And so I had to make funeral arrangements. I had to prepare to preach my dad's service that next Sunday afternoon, right here in this room. After I preached my dad's service that day and after the burial, Monday was spent trying to tie up some loose ends with life insurance and some funeral expenses, and I was still in work mode. I was still in fix-it mode. I don't know if any of the men in the room understand that or not, but it's the way God made us. It's how God created Adam. He was task-driven, name the animals, take care of the garden. That's how God made us. We're task-driven. And so I was still just in that fix-it mode. That's where I was at mentally. And so all day Monday after my dad's funeral, I was just doing. But the alarm went off on Tuesday morning, and it was the first day that I was going to go back to the office. And the alarm went off, and man, the emotions just raced over my heart. I mean, I can't even explain it to you. I've never felt grief like I felt it that day. My emotions flooded me, and I couldn't even get out of bed. Mandy got up, she got ready, and she asked me, she said, what are you doing? And I said, I can't function today. I said, you're going to have to go to the office without me. I said, I just want to be left alone. And I laid in that bed all day on that Tuesday, crying. Like, I couldn't stop. I'd try to pray, but the grief was so overwhelming, I couldn't even get the words out to pray. I laid in bed all day long, crying. But I think I had to, because I just had to get it all out. You ever been there? I just had to get it all out, because I wasn't going to function until it was all let out. And sometimes, church, you just need to cry until you run out of tears. And I think there's some men in the room that need to understand that it's okay. It's okay to cry. It doesn't make you any less of a man. It makes you human. And with all of the God-given emotions that he created you with. And David and his men cried until they couldn't cry anymore. I think it's part of it. I think, men, the one way that we're going to get past it is to come to grips with it and just cry until there's no more tears left to cry, because it's after that moment that now you can be productive and you can do something. David and his men cried until they had no more tears left to cry. But you know, it never fails. First, people will grieve. It's part of the process. People grieve. But after the grief wears off, then they'll look for someone to blame. It always happens. After the grief wears off, they look for someone to blame. A perfect example of this, and listen, this is not political. I'm just going to point it out to you. And if you were alive and you lived during it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can't deny it. But a great example of this is 9/11. 9/11. Because the days after the initial attack, we mourned as a nation. Like, we all mourned. The political lines were blurred during that time. It didn't matter which side of the aisle you sat on. It was just, America was hurting. And we mourned, and grief took over. But after that grief subsided, someone had to find someone to blame. It happens every time, church. And David's Gibborim, his mighty men, they turned on him. They blame him. They blame David, and they're ready to kill him. And think about David in this moment, because he's all cried out. And David has lost everything. He's lost his wife. Technically, he lost his wives. That's probably why he was in the mess in the first place. But he lost his children. He lost his possessions. It's all gone. And now his mighty men that he trained for battle, they're turning on him because after their grief subsides, they want to blame someone. Somebody has to answer for this. Is that not society? Like, when tragedy happens, it's always, we got to find whoever's fault it is in this moment. Let me let you in on a secret, church. Sometimes bad things just happen. Because we live on a cursed planet. And if you think it's going to be all rainbows and butterflies for the rest of your life, you're wrong, church. I'm telling you, we live on a cursed planet, and sometimes bad things happen, and it's no one's fault. It's just the world that we live in. And so we have to learn to stop pointing fingers at everybody or everything that just makes us upset because we want to blame someone. And David finds himself in that place where all the fingers are being pointed at him. It's your fault. It's your fault. Why did you do this to us, David? And in the middle of his own hurt, now he's having to take the blame. But I love how David responds. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But," somebody say but. I love it. I love it. I love it when a big old but gets in the way. In the middle of my mully grubs, I love it when I bump into a butt. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I don't think you got it yet. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Listen, church, if you'll learn to be confident in God during your darkest times, people will put their faith in you in their moments of tragedy. But they've got to see a man of faith rise up. They've got to see a man that says, you know what? There's a season for crying, but there's also a season for fighting. And right now, I'm ready to take charge. I'm ready to kick butt. And I'll do whatever it takes to get my wife and my kids back, to get my home back. I'll do whatever it takes. Are you willing to follow me? Because we can do this thing because we've got God on our side. It said, David, he strengthened himself. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Men, here's a great leadership lesson for you. If you want to be the spiritual leader of your home, which I know you do, if you want to be the spiritual leader of your home, cry. Get it all out. Cry until you run out of tears. Just let it happen. But then you got to find a way to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You know, remind yourself to be confident in God. And when your family witnesses your confidence through the dark times, they will trust you to lead them. And the reason why they're not trusting you right now is because you have never strengthened yourself in the Lord. You've never encouraged yourself in the Lord. During those moments of tragedy, someone, some man, some leader has to stand up and say, I know my God can do this, and I know he's going to bring us to victory. David saw it time after time in his life. He saw it when he was tending sheep and a bear tried to take his sheep. He saw it when he was tending sheep and a lion tried to take his sheep. He saw it when his nation was under attack and no one was willing to stand up to that Philistine giant. And he said, I know this battle is God's. I know God will do it. Time and time again, even though his life was full of tragedy, David learned how to respond in tragedy by encouraging himself in the Lord and finding that strength through God. People don't mind following someone who gets emotional as long as they don't stay there. Listen, I'm an emotional person. I am. I know that. But I refuse to stay there. I refuse to stay in the middle of my grief. I refuse to stay in those seasons of tragedy that the enemy tries to destroy me with. David encouraged himself in the Lord and led his men in search of their families. And guess what? Those men responded. After he encourages himself in the Lord, the Bible says that they followed their leader. They fell in line behind David. And through a series of events, they eventually find the Amalekites. They wage war on them. The Bible says that they attack them from one night all through the next day, even into the next night. They get their wives back. They get their children back. They get all of their possessions back. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that nothing was missing. They got it all back. Everything. Everything was restored. They got everything back. You see, some of you think that it's too far gone right now, that your marriage is in shambles and you'll never get back to where you need to be. Some of you think your children are too far gone or that there's too much damage, that maybe mom and dad have just psychologically warped them too much. But let me tell you, when you start fighting, when you start standing up, when you encourage yourself in the Lord and you get past the grief, I promise you God will show up, and not only will you get it back, you'll get everything back. The whole home will be restored. And here's something that's really cool that happens in this story. They took more than what belonged to them. They started taking the Amalekite stuff. A little something for their troubles, right? You waged war on us. You destroyed Ziklag. You destroyed our hometown. You took our wives, our children, and our possessions. Not only are we going to kill you, but we're going to take your stuff. We're going to take your cattle. We're going to take your sheep. We're going to take all your livestock. They took so much stuff that when they get back to Ziklag to start rebuilding, David decides that they've got way too much and that they need to start sending some of the other Israelite cities. David's not a stupid man, because he knows at some point he's going to need these people to trust him if he wants to be their king. So he says, you know what? What the enemy tried to destroy me with, I'm going to use it to my advantage. And I'm going to start blessing other cities so that they will trust me as their leader also. This tells me that if we encourage ourselves in the Lord, eventually our trial is going to become a testimony to bless others. So, can your home trust you to work through your emotions and lead? Men, I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me. Please hear me. The first thing you got to do is you got to learn to express those emotions. Keeping them bottled up is not going to work. It's going to destroy you from the inside out. It's going to bleed over into your home. And so you got to know that real men cry. It's okay. It's okay to show your hurt. It's okay to become vulnerable. It's perfectly fine. But you can't stay there. Because society is also, under the guise of toxic masculinity, society is trying to emasculate men. I'm going to tick somebody off right now, and I can care less. We've got to be careful, church, because society is trying to emasculate men, trying to strip them of their ability to toughen up and lead with authority. I'm not talking about dictators that rule and reign over their households. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, Ephesians speaks of a mutual submission that takes place in the household. I understand it. But I also know that God created us as leaders of our homes. And I'm tired of bowing down to society. I'm tired of the phrase toxic masculinity being shoved down my throat in order for men not to stand up and act like men. And I know that there are some traits that some men have that have no place in the home and no place in our society. I understand that, but please hear me. Please hear me. Real men cry, but they also stand up and fight. And it's time that we have some godly men that will stand up and fight. They fight for their marriages, they fight for their children, and they fight for their homes. Because your wife and kids, they don't need a spiritual wimp trying to lead the home. It hasn't worked, it won't work, and that is what the enemy is trying to convince us of. Your wife and your kids, your home, they need someone to pull up their bootstraps, get back on the horse, and lead their home to victory. That's what we need. We need men of God. Are there any men of God in the room that are willing to fight for your homes? Amen? When I was about 10 years old, my dad bought me a small motorcycle. And I grew up with my dad just buying like go-karts. He would go, nothing new. Dad was a mechanic. My dad used to be a drag racer before I was born. He raced at what later would become Gator Nationals. My dad has raced against Don Garlitz and all that stuff. He had trophies. My dad was a drag racer and a mechanic. He worked on his own cars. And so by the time I was born, he didn't have the money to do it, but we never got anything like new. Dad would go find somebody's old go-kart. He knew how to fix that Briggs and Stratton, and he'd get us up and run. He'd take the governor off, and we would run like a scalded dog, you know. It wasn't the prettiest, but the thing would fly. Some of you have heard the story of the moped, man, that we had, you know, that you had to put up on the kickstand, lean forward, and you pedal it as fast as you can until it starts, and then you kick it off the kickstand, and it had the where the horn was, well, there was no button, and it had the wire that touched the handlebars, and meep, 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 you know, you've heard the stories, you know all that. But my dad bought me this motorcycle, this 100cc dirt bike. And I'd never been on a motorcycle before. This is a little bit more powerful of a motor. And dad gave me some verbal instructions, pointed out a few things on the bike. And I hopped on this motorcycle, and I began flying around. We had a huge backyard. We lived in the church parsonage. Some of you have no idea what that is. That's a prison all in itself. But it was attached to the church property, so I had a huge backyard that I could ride in. And I'm riding this dirt bike. Dad puts me on it. I take off. I'm riding, but I get to going too fast. And I need to stop because this thing is flying. I'm hitting bumps, you know, and I'm going too fast. 10 years old. And I remember that he said that one was the clutch, the other was a brake. What I forgot was there was also a foot brake, which controls the rear brake. And on the handlebars was a lever that controlled the front brake. And I'm flying, and I know I need to stop. So I pull the brake, the front brake, and it stopped. And I didn't. And that thing went up on the front tire, and I went flying. I mean, just flying. I landed so hard, just chest first, it knocked the wind out of me. I don't know if you ever had the wind knocked out of you. It's the worst feeling in the world. You feel like you're dying. And my dad runs over to me. He gets there, flips me over, and I'm like, I couldn't catch my breath. I mean, it feels like it's over. It's over. Like, this is how I'm going to die. And he gets me to calm down. And then I just start crying. I mean, I am just letting it out, just boo-hooing. And he stands me up. He wipes my face. He hugs me. My dad was a hugger, always. My dad always. Man, I miss those hugs. Days like today, I miss them. Dad hugs me. And he looks at me and he says, "Okay, let me explain this to you. That pedal's the rear brake. That's what you should have used. That lever on the handlebar, that's front brake. That's the one you used." And I said, "Dad, I don't want to get back on it." He said, son, you got to get back on it. I said, Dad, I'm scared. He said, I know you're scared. But I promise you, if you'll use the pedal to stop, it's going to be okay. It'll be safe. Daddy, I don't want to. Son, you need to. He knew that I needed to get back on the saddle. I needed to get back in the fight. I had my moment of tears, but now it was time to stand up and fight again. And I got back on that motorcycle, and for the next 3 years of my life, I wore the tires out on that thing. Loved it. Proverbs 24 and 16. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. A righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets back up.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.